I love praying those prayers because so many of you are like, I'm not sure I agree with that. I just want to hear him tell funny jokes and I'll listen. But if you came here not with the intention of being transformed and changed, man, I hope that shifts for you. We love God's word. We love God. We love the movement of his Holy Spirit. But we are here, just so you know, we exist to please God first and foremost. And when there's areas of my life and our life as a church family that aren't pleasing to him, or if there's patterns of thinking or ways of doing life that aren't as fruitful as they could be for his kingdom and the expansion of his kingdom, then we're just like, Lord, change us. And I come in every Sunday with that expectation of, God, you're going to change me this week. And here's the thing, you know, the whole, I don't know why I'm saying this, but here you go. You know, the reason we gather together weekly is because the change that God tends to bring about in our lives, let me put it like this, the lasting change, the kind of change that actually takes you through a lifetime of following hard after Jesus, tends not to be change that happens in a moment. It tends to be change that happens little by little by little by little. Now, God will have these times in your life where there's going to be drastic change. There's going to be these amazing encounters where you're going to see a lot of transformation in a small amount of time. But just my experience, you know, from pastoring for the last 14, almost 15 years, is that when people only have that kind of change, only have that kind of encounters and experience with God, and they lack just that steady, week by week, day by day, you know, decision just to meet together as a family, to come and say, God, I want to listen to your word, and I want it to, you know, to change me little by little, the change tends not to last for a lifetime. And so I just want to encourage us, week by week as we come together, we're going to have these encounters with God, big moments. But we also are coming every week with the expectation that the Lord wants to realign us this week. The Lord wants to change something. It might be small, but it's not insignificant. Because I don't know about you, I'm in this for a lifetime. And the type of work that God has called us to, the type of fruitfulness that God has called us to as a church family on this island is one that takes a lifetime. And so we got to come with the expectation, Lord, change us by your word. It's part of the reason we're doing this series on family. We started last week. Kumu, I got to listen to it online, and Kumu did, oh, you know what? Kumu came up with that amazing lay last week. Do you guys see that? I got one too, and I left it in the booth. Can somebody bring that to me? I know. Multifaceted in his servanthood today. What's that? How do I look? Got my new fishing shirt on and my lay. Rex made this for me. Amazing. I smell good for the first time on a Sunday morning. This is awesome. We started this series last week on family. And one of the major reasons that we are spending 3 weeks looking at family is because we firmly believe that every family has been called by God to extend his kingdom. That your family exists, number one, to eradicate loneliness. God created family so that we wouldn't be lonely. You are not created to do life alone. And just from the beginning, I got to set this thing out. God's definition of family is not defined by natural bloodlines. You know, we tend to define family as, well, blood is thicker than water. It's whoever I'm related to. God defines family by blood, but it's by the supernatural blood of Jesus Christ. And so when God talks about family, I told this at Elite Drive last week. You can watch the message if you want. But in Mark 3, Jesus, in a moment, expands the definition of what true family looks like. That true family, yes, it's your nuclear family, it's your blood family, you're going to be close to them, but God says the family of God, that the family that you now enter into when you give your life to Jesus actually takes precedent over your natural blood ties. It's the supernatural blood of Jesus that defines family. Now, this is significant. Why? Because some of you have moved out here to literally the most remote place geographically in the world this small little rock in the middle of the Pacific to get away from your natural blood family. I mean, don't lie. You know it. If I were to rate, you know, have a show of hands and you guys, you know, were honest in church, which you should be, we'd see some hands going up. Others of you, you live here, your spouse has died, your kids live on the mainland, you don't have natural family around, and you're going, why do I need to pay attention to a series on family for 3 weeks? It's because you are part of a much greater family, the family of God. Yeah. I mean, don't raise your hand, you're going to get in trouble, but how many of you actually feel more connected to your small group than you do to your natural family? I'm seeing laughing going on. You know it, right? That's the power of the supernatural blood of Jesus Christ and what, you know, the family that his blood creates. You are all a part of a family. And because you're a part of the family of God, we all need to learn how to do family well. Amen? I mean, we just have to admit, some of us just aren't very good at doing family. There's always room for improvement. So we're like, okay, let's, for 3 weeks, we're going to look at what are God's principles? What are his values? How does he define family for us? And I want to put a picture in your mind, okay? I want you to imagine with me that you're walking up to a house and you're coming to the front door and you open up that door and you can see in and you can see the different rooms in the house. You see the living room and the family room and the kitchen. And you see a mom and a dad, and you see some kids running around. You see some grandparents, some aunties and uncles. And right as you walk into this house, immediately you get a sense for the feel at home. You kind of pick up on what that home is like, what the atmosphere is like, what's important to this family, what their values are, right? I mean, how many of you have ever been invited over to someone's house for dinner? And you walk in the door and immediately you can tell that they had just had a fight right before you got there. Ever had that experience? It's just awkward the rest of the night, you know? They're giving stink eye to each other, fake smiles. Why? Because when you walk into somebody's home, into their family, you get a sense, a feel. There's a certain flavor, taste, environment that you're walking into. And so as we take now next 2 weeks and we're talking about family, I want you to have that picture in your mind because we're going to be looking at biblical principles and values for how God wants us to do family. And I want you to picture, okay, I'm grabbing hold of this. I'm going to put this into my home. I'm going to put this into my family. I'm going to put this into my small group, right? Because I want to actually shift the culture, the environment of my family in such a way that when somebody walks in, they can feel it. They can sense it. Now, why is that important? Like I said, your family has a purpose to extend the kingdom of God. And if the culture in your family isn't right, let me put it like this. I don't think the culture in any of our families is perfect. Amen? But if we're not on that pathway of learning how to take God's values and principles to shift the culture in our family, we're not going to do a great job. We're not going to see a lot of fruitfulness in extending his kingdom, nor are we going to be very happy in the process. So we're looking at family for 3 weeks. Last week, Kumu did an amazing job of just setting the foundation of the whole idea of, you know, setting a culture for our family. This week, we're going to look at one of the keystones of marriage, which is our keystones of marriage. I gave it away. Keystones of family, which is marriage. Okay? How many of you are married? Good. How many of you want to be married? Raise your hands. Hi. Okay, everyone look around. You know, these are the available ones. Now, if you raised your hand, you better not be already married, right? So set something straight here. We're going to talk about marriage today. And just to get things kicked off, I thought I'd read a very important story to you. There were several men one day in a locker room of a golf club. And there was a mobile phone on a bench that began to ring, and a man engaged the hands-free speaker function, and he began to talk. Now, everyone else in the room stopped what they were doing and began to listen. "Hello," the man said. "Hi, honey, it's me. Are you at the club?" "Yes." "I'm at the shops now and found this beautiful leather coat. It's only $2,000. Is it okay if I buy it?" The man responded, "Sure, go ahead if you like it that much." "I also stopped by the Lexus dealership and saw the new models. I saw one I really liked." The man answered, "Well, how much is it?" The woman replied, "$90,000. Okay, but for that price, I want it with all the options. The woman said, great. Oh, and one more thing. I was just talking to Janie and found out that the house I wanted last year is back on the market. They're asking $980,000 for it. The man replied, well, then go ahead and make an offer of $900,000. They'll probably take it, but if not, we can go the extra $80,000 if it's what you really want. The woman ecstatically said, okay, I'll see you later. I love you so much. Man replied, bye. I love you too. The man hung up the phone. The other men in the locker room are staring at him in absolute astonishment, mouths wide open. He turned and he asked them, does anyone know whose phone this is? It's the makings of a perfect husband, right? We're going to be looking at marriage today. And as we look at marriage, I want to start with a key truth. This is very important. And this is really a truth that we're going to be hopefully grabbing hold of each of these weeks on family. And this is what the truth is. A great family does not happen by accident. It doesn't. Some of you, you know, you look at your family and maybe look at the family next door, you know, or maybe you're in your small group and you see somebody else's small group and you're like, oh man, I just wish my family or my small group was more like theirs. You have to understand, a great family does not ever happen by accident. It only happens with purposeful effort. Everyone say effort. Effort means it's going to take some work, y'all. Family is difficult, right? It takes effort. Now, here's the thing. I do not want to suggest this morning that you're not putting enough effort in. I think probably 98% of you are putting a lot of effort into your families, into your marriage. What I do want to suggest is that maybe some of us are attaching that effort to the wrong purposes. That maybe some of us are attaching that effort to the wrong methodology. And so what happens is we're working really hard, we're putting a lot of effort in, but it's not producing the kind of fruit, it's not producing the kind of results that we want and that God wants for our family. And so what we want to do is say, okay, hey, it's going to take effort, it's going to take work for me to have the kind of marriage that I want, that God wants, the kind of family, but let's make sure that we know God's methodology, his values, his purposes, so we can take all the work we're already doing and just attach it to the right thing, okay? This is so, so important, especially in this whole area of marriage. How many of you know that marriage can be like just a beautiful, amazing, powerful thing, right? But marriage can also be a very difficult thing. Can I get a good amen? Like, if you're not married and you think you're really holy, just wait till you get married. It's difficult. God uses it purposely to bring out just a lot of the stuff that's inside that you don't even know about. It's like the woman that turned to her husband and said, oh, so you think I'm cute when I'm angry? Well, get ready because I'm about to be gorgeous. Marriage can be tough sometimes. It takes effort, but we gotta make sure we're attaching our effort to the right things. And with that in mind, I want to jump right in to what the Word of God says this morning on how we can do marriage God's way. Here's the first key, the first thing I need you to grab hold of when we're talking about ways that we can have a godly, fulfilling marriage. The number one thing is this. The greatest key to a transformed marriage is a transformed me. Okay? This is the key. Typically, we think my marriage would be better if my spouse would be better. That's not what the Word of God says. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world. It says, don't do marriage. Don't attach your effort to the methodology, the value system of the world's way of doing marriage, of the way you see other people doing marriage. Don't do that. It's not going to lead to good things. It says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you. Not your spouse, not your kids. He says, look, if you want to have a transformed marriage, start with you. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Two important things here. God says, don't do marriage the world's way, do it his way. And then he says, the starting point for that is allowing me to transform you. Now, what's the world's way when it comes to marriage? Let me show you this. What the world says is, number one, you find the right person. Okay, you got to find them. They're out there somewhere. You just got to find the right person. Then you'll be happy. It says, then you fall in love, a lot like falling in a ditch. You just happen to fall in love after you found the right person. And then you fix all your hopes and dreams on them. And if you experience failure, just find somebody else. Repeat steps 1, 2, and 3. It's true, right? What's God's methodology? God says, don't find the right person. He says, become the right person. Let me transform you. He says, become the right person. He doesn't say fall in love. He says, walk in love. In Colossians 3:14, Paul says, above all these. I mean, he's had 3.5 chapters of talking already. He says, above everything else that I've just said, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. If he commands us to put on love, it means it's a choice. It's not something we fall into. It's a choice, and it's an everyday choice. So God says, my methodology is become the right person, and then make a powerful choice every single day to walk in love, to put on love towards the person that you're waking up to. And by the way, you're only allowed to wake up to someone who's your spouse, right? I feel like I just constantly have to clarify things. We're getting there. Number three, you fix all your hopes and dreams not on them, but on God. Your spouse can never fulfill you. They weren't created to. Only God was created to fulfill you, right? So you fix all your hopes and dreams on God. If it fails, right, as you're dating, you're going to try this, and if it fails, repeat steps 1, 2, and 3. Why don't you focus on becoming the right person? Why don't you focus on walking in love? Why don't you keep your hopes and dreams fixed firmly on God? It's taken me quite a while to get to the point where I've recognized that if my marriage is going to get better, then I'm the one that needs to change. You know, some of us men, we take years, not months, not days, years to learn some of these lessons. But the Lord's brought me to a point where I've begun to ask this question of myself. And here's what the question is. Sometimes I'll wake up, and as I'm having my time with the Lord, I'll just kind of think through and pray through and ask myself, what is it like to be married to me? Just taking a step back. If I were Sarah, that's my wife, what is it like to be married to Ryan? What is she experiencing? How is she experiencing me? It gives me an entirely different perspective on how maybe my marriage could get better. Because now it's focused on, God, how can you change me? Where are those areas where I'm not loving my wife well? Where are those areas where I'm not communicating clearly? Where are those areas where I'm holding back, where I shouldn't be holding back? And it's just, okay, God, you say you want to transform me. Put me in that place of transforming me. So God says, look, the first key to having a good marriage is focus on him transforming you. Now, how do we become the right person? One of the things I wanted to do today was simply just give you all the fun different exercises and talk about love languages and, you know, all those things that are helpful for any dating relationship or marriage. But I felt like the Lord narrowed it down to one thing. He said, if Livingstone's Church family are going to be the type of people that are becoming the right type of person to be married, then there's really only one thing that they need to focus on. And I just want to give you the one thing today. And this is what we're going to talk about for the rest of the time together. And here's what it is. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is what the Lord will not let me get away from this morning. Husbands, you need to choose to love your wives. If you want to become the right person, the only thing you need to focus on is learning how to love your wives. Wives, if you want to become the right person, the only thing you need to focus on right now as the foundation of creating a godly marriage is learning how to respect your husband. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Oh man, the room just got so quiet. I love it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. But not just, again, by the world's standards, but by God's standards. He said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What is the measure of a husband loving well? Sacrifice. Husbands, if you're going, hey, how am I loving my wife? The question is simply, how am I sacrificing for her today? That's it. How am I setting aside what I want to give her what she wants? How am I setting aside my own desires and needs to meet her desires and her needs? This is the standard by which Scripture gives us, husbands, to know whether we're loving well. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The measure of love is sacrifice. Now, Jesus obviously loved us better than anybody else, right? I think we're all in agreement with that. And the picture that Paul is giving here is of Jesus loving his bride, the church. We as Christians are called the bride of Christ. Paul's talking about marriage in this passage simply, really, not just for us to have better marriages, but he's saying this is a picture of what Christ does for us. And he says, look, guys, remember the way that Christ loved us, that he came and submitted himself, in essence, underneath us so that he could lift us up. Now, Christ had a motivation behind loving us so well. This is what it is. That he might. Everyone say that he might. He didn't love us just because he had to. There was a selfish reason in why Jesus chose to go to the cross for you and me. That he might sanctify her. What does sanctify mean? Make us better looking. Make us better behaving. Make us more pleasing to be around. Make us more beautiful. Sanctification means we become more like God. So Jesus says, look, I died, I suffered, I gave myself completely for my bride so that once we do get married, it's the marriage of the Lamb when Christ returns, I'm actually going to enjoy her. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now it goes on in the next verse, so that, everyone say so that, he might present the church to himself in splendor. You see, God has a picture. Christ has a picture of what the church will become. He knows all things, beginning to end. He's got a picture of who we as the church are going to become. When not only have we been saved, but through this process of becoming more like God, we get washed clean completely of every area of sin and bondage to the point where we're just the sparkling, beautiful bride. You know, you picture, what's that going to be like when we're all in heaven together? And the church, billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of people from every tribe, nation, tongue, all worshiping, I believe, in their own languages that we're all going to understand, are coming in this beautiful splendor to be presented to Christ as the bridegroom. And Jesus is looking going, oh, it was worth it. So that he might present the church, you and I, to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christ says the way he accomplishes that is by loving his bride well, right? Men, I want to suggest to you, you married a bride that's got some blemishes. She's called human. But the Lord, and this is where it gets tricky, because you got to be a little mature to do this. The Lord prophetically wants to give you a picture of how he has originally created your bride to be. A picture of what she will become as this process of sanctification proceeds throughout a lifetime. And let me tell you, it's not your picture of what you think the perfect bride is. It's coming for the Lord and saying, Lord, you've got in mind how you've created her to be. And my job as a husband is to love her so well that it moves her along in that sanctification process. Husbands, we're called to love our wives. Now, wives, your primary job is not to love your husbands. Now, you're to love your husbands because all of us are commanded to love each other. But your primary occupation as a wife is not to love your husband. Why? Because you guys are just naturally good at loving. It's almost as if God didn't have to say it because he knew you were going to do it anyways. You're more compassionate and caring than men are, typically. But what he says is, wives, your primary occupation in that marital relationship is to respect your husbands. This is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. In the same way, I just put the wrong verse. That should say 33. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Husbands, love your wives. No, wait, I'm in the wrong verse. Hold on. It is 33. Do we have 33? Is it? All right. Can we give a hand for the person who's doing slides? I'm like the most difficult person on the planet to follow, and they always do such a good job. However, Paul says, let each of you, speaking to the men first, love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, why is this? Why did God put that down? It's because the greatest need that a man has is not love, it's respect. And the greatest need that a woman has is not respect, it's love. And so what Paul commands, he says, look, if your marriage is going to work, if it's going to be godly, the starting point, the foundation, just focus on one thing. Men, learn to love your wives the way that Christ sacrificially loved his bride, the church. Women, learn to respect and honor your husbands. Now, the question I always get asked is this. What if he's not very respectable? Do I still have to respect him? Doesn't somebody have to earn my respect? I remember giving that line once. I was in a conversation, an argument, intense fellowship, whatever you want to call it. And someone said, you need to respect that person. And I said, they haven't earned my respect. When they earn my respect, then I'll start respecting them. And oh, did I get it? And I deserve to get it. We don't respect someone because they're respectable. Wives, you respect your husband because God commands you to. Period. But here's the great thing. Your respect, God says, is actually powerful to transform that not very respectable man into a respectable man. Now, husbands, you're called to love your wife. Why? Because her primary need is not respect, it's love. And I get this question asked all the time. You guys keep coming up to me. Well, hey, if she would just then I could love her this way, and that way. Some of you are married to unlovely women. And I'm not talking about in the physical. I'm just talking, they're just hard to love. The husbands are sitting very still right now. You guys having fun? I'm having a blast up here. It's so fun to watch you guys squirm. It's the truth. Why? Because we're sinners. And we're hurt. And we've carried offense. And there's all sorts of things that are just inside of us that shouldn't be, that God wants to free us from. And some of us men are like, look, I'll start loving you when you become lovable. And God says she's going to become lovable by you loving her. Men, your love is a prophetic act. Women, your respect is a prophetic act. It's a prophetic act. I was reading a story about a Pacific island, which kind of attracted my attention. But there was this Pacific island where men would still pay dowries for their wives. Okay? And what the dowry price was on this island was cows. And so for like, you know, 3 to 4 cows, you could get a decent wife. But if you were able to pay like 4, 5, or 6 cows, you could get a really nice wife. And so there was this guy named Johnny Lingo, and he had found this girl that he fell in love with, a gal named Sarita. Now, this girl was just kind of a plain-looking girl. You know, everyone in the village didn't think much of her. It's just Sarita. But he came and he offered 8 cows as a dowry to her father. Everyone in the village thought he was nuts. What are you doing offering 8 cows? You could have got her for 1. What are you thinking about? Right? So everybody was making fun of him. And then this American journalist came and visited the island. And she's meeting with Johnny. And Sarita walks in. Now, she's heard the stories, but hasn't met Sarita. She's heard the story from the other villagers of how plain this wife is and how silly Johnny was. And Sarita walks in, and she's stunning. She's beautiful. And this journalist is rather shocked, so she asks him how this could be the same woman and how she could be so different. And I'm going to read to you his response. He said, "Do you ever think," he asked, "what it must mean to a woman to know that her husband has settled on the lowest price for which she can be bought? And then later, when the women talk, they boast of their husbands, boast of what their husbands paid for them. One says 4 cows, another maybe 6. How does she feel, the woman who was sold for 1 or 2? This could not happen to my Sarita." And the journalist said, "Well, then you just did this to make your wife happy?" He said, "Yes, I wanted Sarita to be happy, but I wanted more than that. You say she is different. This is true. Many things can change a woman. Things that happen inside, things that happen outside. But the thing that matters most is what she thinks about herself. In Kinawata," that was the island, "Sarita believed she was worth nothing. Now she knows she is worth more than any other woman in the islands." He said, "I wanted to marry Sarita. I loved her and no other woman. But," he finished, "I wanted an 8-cow wife." God has this picture, men, of who he's created your wife to be. And I want to suggest there's no woman who's a 1-cow woman. There's only 8-cow women out there. The problem is they're not married to men that are loving them in a way that can turn them into that. On the flip side of that, women, there are no men who were created to be losers. I'm not saying there aren't losers. There are. But there are not men who were created to be losers. What they need is a wife who respects them, whether or not they're respectable in this moment. It's because that's how God has wired them to exist. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter picks up on this theme. And I've had many, many conversations with women who are married to losers, honestly. And they're just like, I don't know what to do. I don't know if I can stay in this situation. I don't know if I can stay married to them. And I walk them through, what the biblical standards are for divorce. I talk to them about, well, is there physical abuse going on? Is it a safe environment? All those things. And I make sure that they're not in harm, but I say, look, if those things are in place, here's what the Bible says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, wives." Now, likewise what? You got to understand, Peter just spent a whole paragraph, maybe 5, 6, 7 verses, talking about slaves serving with respect and honor a master who beats them and mistreats them. Then he spends the next, 3, 4 verses talking about Jesus and how Jesus came with the call and purpose on his life to suffer unjustly. Then Peter says, "And you likewise," not just to wives, but to all Christians in general, "you likewise have that same calling on your life to suffer unjustly." Then he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Likewise, like Jesus, like the slaves that are being treated unjustly, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey," translation, they're a loser, "the word, they may be won." Everyone say won. Yeah. "They may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your" what? The one thing that they need more than anything else. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. I've sat down with many wives, and I said, "You're in probably the most difficult situation of your life. But also, you are sitting in one of the most powerful positions of your life. Because God has given you the power through sacrificial respect and honor of your husband when he does not deserve it to actually win him over to Christ, to actually turn him into a respectable man, not by nagging, not by griping over who he's not, but giving him the very thing that he deserves least. And I said, look, you've got a choice to make. You can leave. It's not what God wants. But you're also in this position that is so difficult, but so, so pregnant with potential for a miracle. If you'll choose to give him what he doesn't deserve. I mean, can you talk about being in a difficult position? Because it's not fun to be married to someone who's not loving very well. It's horrible. I can't think of anything worse. Because it's a day in, day out type of commitment that says, look, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve right now. And let me tell you this. When Peter says, be subject to your own husbands, notice the word own. Women, you're not called to be submissive to men in general. You're called to be submissive to your husband as the head of the household. And we don't have time to go into all of that, but you are absolutely equal in value to God. You're absolutely equal in salvation. You're equally gifted, but just like Jesus has a subservient role to the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit has a subservient role to Jesus, so wives have been called into a role, not your identity, but a role to play in marriage, of being subject to their own husbands. And I want you to notice this. When it talks about being subject and submissive to your own husbands, and husbands, you'll notice in Ephesians 5, it actually calls you to be submissive as well. It's not just in your actions. How many of you know, like, we can be submissive in our actions and give stink eye and attitude along with it? Subjection, submission is an attitude of the heart. And from that attitude flows the respect. From that attitude flows the submissive actions, okay? I love this because I'm ticking some people off. It's okay. I love you. So does God. Now, here's the question. When we're talking about wives respecting husbands and husbands loving unlovable wives, here's the question that inevitably comes up. And this is really almost every marriage counseling session that I've done, it really comes down to this one question. And the question is this: who's going to go first? Well, I'll start respecting him when he starts loving me. And I'll start loving her when she starts respecting me. And I just look at them and I say, you're both idiots. Because you're creating your own unhappiness. There's a scripture in the Old Testament that commands the Israelites to not use the bathroom in the camp, but to go outside of the camp to use it. Why? Because God didn't want them sitting in their own crap. And some of you are just crapping in your homes and sitting in it. I know it's funny, but I am dead serious. No, you go first. No, you go first. Whose responsibility is it to go first? It's the husband's responsibility. Why? Because he's commanded to love like Jesus. Jesus was the initiator for our salvation. But that does not leave wives off the hook. If your husband's not doing it, that doesn't lessen the call on your life to respect him. You go first then. You be like Jesus if your husband's not at a place where he's acting like Jesus, right? And it's tough. It's not easy to go first. Why? Because it's placing yourself in a vulnerable position. Well, what if I love and then that gets rejected and I'm not respected in return? Now I've just created a position where I can be even more hurt. What if I respect and he doesn't love in return? There's vulnerability, right? But can I tell you this? Your level of intimacy in your marriage is directly tied. It's an equal corollary to your level of vulnerability. And some of you are like, oh, I feel so distant from my spouse. It's because you're not willing to be vulnerable. And vulnerable, I don't mean just, oh, you know, I get sappy and share all my feelings. That's part of it. Man, we got to learn that. But it's putting myself in a position where I might get hurt. And so God says, well, who should go first? Both of you should go first. It doesn't matter. You need to obey what God has called you to do, right? Now, how do we actually do that? That's the tough part. In order to go first and to obey God, you've got to follow what I call the while principle, okay? The while principle is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It says this, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this." Everybody say it. You got to say it loud. I know you don't like this word because you know what I'm about to tell you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I cannot overemphasize the importance of this word while. This word while is the difference between heaven and hell for you. This word while is the difference between a happy marriage and a hellish marriage. This word while is the difference between a God-honoring, functional family that has seen fruit for the kingdom and a dysfunctional, miserable family. It says, while you weren't loving, you weren't respecting, while you were a loser, God chose to love you anyways. Oh, it's amazing. Paul will go on in the rest of this chapter, and he says, not only are we sinners when God still chose to love us, he said, we are actually enemies of God. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever felt at one point in your life like your spouse was your enemy? Right? And God says, while, if we'll learn to put the while principle into practice, it's going to change everything. While, husbands, your wife does not respect you. While, husbands, she's too emotional for your taste. While she puts you down publicly in front of your friends and family. While she's not intimate with you as often or in the way you want. While, fill in the blank, you love her. While, wives, your husband is lazy and doesn't help around the house. While, wives, he works too much and is uninvolved at home. While he doesn't connect emotionally with you. While he's not sensitive to your needs. While, fill in the blank, you respect him. This is not easy. Wake up call, marriage is not easy. But it's amazing and it's beautiful. I want to tell one last story because the Lord brought it to mind this morning. There comes a point in your marriage, if you're going to do things God's way, where you have to boil everything down just to, am I obeying God or am I disobeying God? Forget everything else. You just go, am I obeying God or am I disobeying God? Sarah and I and the family were in California earlier in July, spending time with my family, and one of my dad and mom's good friends came over, a guy named Rich, and he was talking to me, and he said, you know what, Ryan, how's life been? You know, you guys had that whole ballistic missile scare, and then you had the volcano. What's going on over there? What was that like? Tell me about, what did you do during the ballistic missile scare? And so I started telling the story. I said, look, I actually woke up because I was still asleep and my wife was screaming in my face, we're all about to die, there's a nuclear missile coming. I said, that was a new one for me. And I said, I gathered my family on the top, some of you heard the story, I gathered my family on the top of the stairs, actually kind of in the middle because I couldn't figure out if it's better to be downstairs or upstairs. So I just chose the middle, figured we can either run up or run down. And I said, I sat with my family and my kids are crying, my wife's crying. And it's that moment of facing death. And I said, I turned to my kids and I turned to my wife and I said, kids, have we obeyed God in everything that we know that he's asked us to do up to this point? And they said, yes. And I told them, well, then this is his problem, not ours. And Rich looked at me and he was kind of shocked. He said, that's so interesting that in a moment like that, when you're facing death, you would talk about obedience. And I said, it's really not. Because if we're at a place where we've done everything that we know to do, that we've just obeyed what God has called us to do, then every other consequence is his problem, not mine. One of my favorite quotes in life comes from Charles Stanley. He says, obey God and leave all the consequences to him. Husbands and wives, those of you that want to get married, there comes a point where you have to say, am I obeying God and loving my wife? Am I obeying God and respecting my husband, or am I not? Well, what if this and da-da-da and he did? I don't care. We'll deal with that later. It comes down to the question of obedience. Are you obeying God or are you not? Because there's this rest and this peace and this confidence that comes over you and comes over a marriage when you say, look, there's a lot of consequences flying right now. And he's not treating me and she's not treating me, but I know that to the best of my ability right now, I'm doing what God's word says and I'm obeying. And if this consequence comes and this consequence comes, I can still stand in relative peace and confidence because I know that I've done what God's asked me to do. That's the challenge I want to leave us with this morning. If we're going to do family right, if we're going to do marriage right, this is the foundation. Husbands, are you loving your wives? Wives, are you respecting your husbands? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your word. Oh, even when it hurts, we thank you for it because we know that your way is the best way, that your way brings fruitfulness, that your way brings blessing. Your way also brings hardship, Lord. But it's part of that process of making us more like Jesus, and we're grateful for it. Father, I want to pray right now for our marriages. I want to pray for the single people that want to get married, Lord. Give them a clue, Lord, of what it takes. Give them a prophetic vision of the beauty that marriage is. But the cost, that walk of obedience, Jesus. Holy Spirit, I just pray right now just for a fresh infusion of passion and power, a new taste of glory in each of us, just to love well and to respect well, to do the things that we've been called to do in family, Lord, because we want to see the kind of marriage, the kind of family that you want so that we can be so fruitful for your kingdom. Thank you, Jesus. I just feel like the Lord's highlighting one thing and then we'll close. The Lord's speaking to a woman in particular and he's just saying, you got to forgive him. You don't have a choice. You got to forgive him. And obviously, men, this goes for you as well, but he's particularly speaking to a lady this morning. You got to forgive him. Because you're sitting there right now with that question in your mind, yes, I want to obey God, but I'm not sure I can forgive him. And God's saying, you got to forgive him. For your own sake and for your own freedom. And he's saying, for the sake of your kids, you need to forgive him. Thanks, Lord. Jesus, we can't walk that road without you. And we ask him for fresh power this morning, Jesus. And we pray these things in your name, Lord. Amen.